Okay, we're moving through the book of Genesis, and I did put up just the outline of the book of Genesis that we looked at length when we started the book. But just a reminder that that the book is really divided into 11 key segments, and they really focus primarily around occurrences of the Hebrew word toledot. And that word toledot comes from the Hebrew word meaning to bear, bring forth, or begat. It's usually translated generations, so we see that word generations. We know we're kind of moving into a new section of the book of Genesis. And when we run into these toledots, as we've talked about before, the focus isn't necessarily on the toledot itself. Like down we have the toledot of Esau in 9. Well, it's not really Esau isn't the focus of that section, but what follows from Esau is the focus of that section. And so that's been the case up to this point as we've walked through. We're in that third toledot section. The prologue to the book, the days of creation, creation week, isn't introduced by a toledot. Okay, so we kind of put a zero on that. That doesn't mean it's not important. That just means it's not introduced by a toledot. But the rest of the book, as we walk through it, those main sections, main focuses, are introduced by that particular word. So we had the toledot of the heavens and the earth that went from chapter 2, verse 4, down through chapter 4. And then the toledot of Adam, chapter 5, verse 1, down to chapter 6, verse 8. And right now we're in that third toledot, the toledot of Noah, which began in chapter 6, verse 9. So this is a pretty extended section in focus in the book of Genesis. So Noah, kind of focus on him right now as we dig back into we're currently in chapter 9, but we'll do a little bit of an introduction here. Noah is first introduced to us at the end of chapter 5. And chapter 5, verse 32, he's first introduced at the end of chapter 5, so down in verse 28 of chapter 5. And Lamech, Noah's father, lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground, which Yahweh has cursed. So kind of here, Lamech's looking back to what happened at the fall and the curse. And everybody since that time had been looking forward to the promise that God gave in chapter 3, that there was going to be a deliverer to come. And so Lamech is probably thinking, you know, I think Noah is going to be that one. He's going to be the deliverer. He's the one who's going to give us rest. And when we were back in chapter 5, we talked a little bit about kind of some Hebrew wordplay there, because that word rest sounds just like Noah. There's like one letter difference in Hebrew. And again, one of those Hebrew things that we don't pick up in English, but Noah and rest are closely related. So again, Lamech hoping that this would be the man. This would be the man who would bring relief from the curse. And then in verse 32 of chapter 5, we're introduced to Noah's three sons, who are going to become very important as we move through the book of Genesis. The eldest son, so we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the oldest was born when Noah was 500 years old. It says, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That doesn't mean that they were triplets. Okay, we're going to see as we go into chapter 10, we'll look at a little bit of the birth order, because this isn't even necessarily in birth order, but he started having children when he was 500 years old. And that would be, again, we walked through, then I did bring some of the chronology worksheets, but I guess I don't have that. But we have kind of the chronology of the time from Adam to Noah, and kind of how all that works together, unfolds. And we learn that Noah is born, or Noah's sons are born, in verse 32, 1,556 years after the creation of Adam. So about a millennia and a half have passed during, you know, from the time of Adam, the creation, until the time that Noah was 500 years old and had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So just some timing things in there. Then we learn more about Noah down in chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah, and the first seven verses really unfold the sinfulness of man, you know, how mankind is becoming more and more sinful as time passes. And but the sharp contrast in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh, in the eyes of the Lord. So we learn something here about Noah's relationship with God. It was one, he was a recipient of divine favor. That word's also translated grace. So again, Noah received favor and grace from God. I like too, it says he found favor. He didn't earn it, okay? This is grace at work. God has selected Noah for a special purpose. And then again, that concluded, verse 8 concluded that second toledot from Adam to Noah. And then verse 9 of chapter 6 begins the third toledot, which is what we're still in, but getting close to coming to the end. But in verse 9, we see some more information about Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was, and then that word, these are the generations, the toledot of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generations. Noah walked with God. So again, we learn, you know, things here about Noah's character, and we've emphasized these over and over as we've gone through the text, because they're emphasized in the scripture itself, Noah's righteousness and his blamelessness and the fact that he walked with God. His righteousness is a product of his having found favor with God. It's proof of his favor, not the cause of his favor. Noah didn't act righteously and earn God's favor. God put his favor on Noah, and then Noah acted out in consistently with that favor that God had given him. He's righteous or just. I like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Okay, righteousness is according to faith. I like that verse because we see faith and we see righteousness kind of brought together. You know, we're righteous not because of what's in ourselves, but we're righteous because we found the favor of God. And then that's all connected by faith. Okay, kind of that righteousness being connected with grace through faith. So just a very, very good unfolding of the gospel here. And he was righteous and he was blameless, or also translated perfect. He was without blemish or defect, is that particular word for blameless is used in that context in Numbers and in Leviticus. I think 36 times it's used of a sacrificial animal, you know, an animal that's fit for sacrifice. And again, we are perfect in the sense, not of flawlessness, okay? I don't know about you, but I'm far from flawless. And I remind myself of that, sadly, on a daily basis. Sometimes every couple of hours I can remind myself of that. But we are perfect in the sense that we're complete or mature. That's the sense that this is being used of here. He's not blameless and perfect in the sense of anything coming up out of himself, but he's mature. And I like the way that Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, in the context, you know, Paul, I press on, you know, in my Christian walk. And he says, in Paul talking to the Philippians, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. Okay, we're not perfect in the sense of flawless, but perfection in the sense of living consistently with the favor we've been given because of the faith we have. In the end of verse 9, again, he walked with God, separated himself from the wickedness of his contemporaries, and followed the Lord. Again, he lived out what he believed. So these things really go together, the whole idea of being righteous and blameless and walking with God. And we went through this when we were going through this section, but the New Testament emphasizes that same thing, the walk that we as God's people are to have, you know, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. That's God's command to us to walk, to live according to what we believe. And walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So again, the command to us to be like Noah, to live in light of the faith that we profess. Noah lived a life of obedience to God. You know, that's to be a characteristic of all of us. What does God want me to do? He wants me to obey him. He wants me to think righteous thoughts. He wants me to say righteous words. He wants me to have righteous actions, to obey him in everything. John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, Jesus talking, you will keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Well, consistent righteous life is our assurance that we do know God. Again, not perfection. We want to be careful that we don't teach that, because that's not what the scriptures say. But the scriptures say that the man of God, the woman of God, child of God, will live a consistently righteous life. Again, the life that Noah lived. Like James chapter 2, verse 14, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Goes on, no, because it's not really faith. If you don't have works, if you don't obey God, but you say you have faith, it's a lie. It's not faith. Faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Okay, faith always produces, I was going to say, just like a bean seed always produces a bean plant, but in my case, my garden was a failure this year, so it doesn't always produce a bean plant. But the reality is that if we confess Christ, that we've placed our faith in him, but we don't live in light of that, then it's a self-deception. Okay, and then chapter 6, verse 9 through 22, kind of the first section of this Toledot, records God's command to Noah to build the ark in preparation for the judgment to come. And then one thing we noted as we walked through this section is the unquestioning obedience of Noah to God. And down, I like chapter 6, verse 22. Again, he's received this, you know, build this big boat, even though maybe you've never seen rain and maybe there's no water close by. You're building this huge, gigantic boat. You know, it takes him at least 70 years to build. I mean, 70 years, that's the minimum. That's a long time. Okay, that would have been like the lifetime of most of us in here working on this boat. And we didn't have the, you know, nail gun and all of that. We're pounding things and pegs and stuff. But he worked on this for multiple decades and sometimes speculate about the ridicule he would have received, you know, from the surrounding people. You know, we know from the New Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So the whole time he's building, he's talking about the reality of God and about the reality of the need to place your faith in him for salvation. He's preaching that. And the only ones who come to faith through this whole process, through all of this time, are his family, his wife and his three sons and their wives. So again, a ministry that on, you know, one level, we might all say, what a failure was Noah. But no, he was faithful to what God told him to do. So his ministry was a spectacular success. But then you think about all those surrounding people and the ridicule they would have given Noah with that crazy old man out there working on that boat, you know, until the rain started falling. Then the view would have changed towards him dramatically, I would think, but it was too late for those outside of the ark. Again, we have Noah's unquestioning obedience. And then in chapter 7, covers the details of the loading of the ark and the first 150 days, we're told in verse 24, of the flood when the waters prevailed over the earth. So again, we see the loading of the ark, the water starting to fall. And then in verse 24, that happens, the waters prevail for 150 days. And that's a long time. And that word prevailed, we've talked about before, means that the waters were in charge. They were in command. They overwhelmed everything. Okay. Then in verse 8, I'm just kind of reviewing the sections we've been through. Section 8 records the time when the waters start to recede. The earth dries out and the occupants are able to get off of the ark in verse 19. And we've talked a little bit, and I do have that. I do have the chronology of the flood if anybody's interested in this. Kind of just counted out the days that are revealed in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But we've got 150 days where the waters prevail, then 221 days in chapter 8. Where, again, the waters progressively recede until they're dried out and the inhabitants can get off the ark in verse 19. So that would have been a total of 371 days that they were on the ark. And that's over a year, you know, in this confined space. That would be a difficult time. And it's again, what we talked about before. It's easy, particularly in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, to kind of walk through it kind of quick without stopping to maybe think about what is this saying? Okay, they're on this boat for 371 days. I mean, they were a man, you know, Noah, and there's no record that God talked to Noah during those 371 days on the boat. So what a patient man. He, you know, God had spoken to him. He believed what God said, and he lived that out. He waited patiently on this ark. You wonder if they were getting a little grouchy by the end. You know, you get kind of together with a group of people and, you know, for a week, and sometimes it's like, eh, I'm kind of glad to be going home. And but 371 days, a long, very long time. Okay, so then we've got them off the ark, and then in verse 20 of chapter 8, you know, what's the first thing that Noah does? You know, when he gets off, he worships God. Okay, and God accepts his worship. And again, God gives the promise. Then at the end of chapter, or at the in verse 20, you have verse 21 and 22, that he will never again destroy the earth in a universal flood like he had done in chapter 7 and 8. So then chapter 9 is where we're currently at, and we've covered the first few verses in chapter 9. But in chapter 9, God develops the details of his promise to Noah. And we have the establishment of the Noahic covenant. So after the flood water subsided, you know, God blessed Noah and his sons, instructing them to be fruitful and multiply in verse 1. And that echoes, we talked about, that ties back to the creation mandate, or back to the creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. That's, you know, God created man to have dominion over the world, and you got to multiply in order to carry out that dominion. And so that hasn't gone away. Okay, that's still humanity's role on this earth, is to exercise dominion and to rule the earth in God's stead. And again, this new covenant, this promise, is going to be, God's going to preserve and accomplish his purposes for creation, despite mankind's sin. You know, we're not like the current creation is not an experiment gone bad that you throw out the window. You know, praise the Lord for that. God didn't give up. He kept the process going. And the Noahic covenant is the promise for that, that things are going to continue until the end of this age. And, you know, we know that a lot of things have happened. The deliverer has come, you know, but he's coming again. So this Noahic covenant will cover that entire time until we have the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. So again, groundwork for everything that's has happened, you know, throughout time and history since the flood. So we're under the Noahic covenant right now. God has promised us. He's not going to destroy the earth in a universal flood again. So, you know, when it's raining and floods are rising, I mean, there can be local floods, but we know, you know, our kids in Tennessee are okay. You know, there's not going to be a universal flood that's going to destroy everything. God's going to preserve the natural order until the end of the age. And again, we covered that last week. And again, verse 2 through 4 of chapter 9, we looked at mankind's power over the animal world. In that dominion mandate, where to rule the animals, is still in force. Kind of a new relationship with animals. They're scared of us. You know, we kind of like our, praise the Lord. You know, I mean, it's kind of nice to see a deer outside. Kind of nice to go out and be able to pet it. You can't do that. But you see the coyotes and stuff, you're kind of like, yeah, I'm glad they're afraid of us. But one new thing relative to the animal world is meat becomes an option for eating. So, you know, since this time, we can eat meat. We're not mandated to eat meat, so if somebody wants to be vegetarian, that's all fine. But we can eat meat. In Nebraska, that's an important part of the new reality, I think, is a beef-producing state. With one exception to that, and that is that you can't eat anything with its blood, and we talked about that in depth last week. But the value of blood is representing life. God alone is the one who has power over life. So you're not to eat animals with the blood in them. And then in verse 5 and 6 and 7, he, you know, further emphasized the value and sacredness and sanctity of human life. established the principle of human accountability for bloodshed. You know, murder has a penalty, and that penalty was set by God. And there's no evidence in the scripture that this penalty has been rescinded. And the penalty for murder is death, is execution. That's the punishment. And it's not because, you know, it doesn't talk here about it's a deterrent, so you have to do this. It talks about because God made man in his image. So when you strike out against a human and kill that person, you're striking out at God himself. And the only appropriate penalty for that is capital punishment. And then verse 7, that repeated command to be fruitful and multiply that we saw in verse 1. Okay, so that's a long introduction for where we're at today, but we'll go ahead and pick up now in verse 8. Try to finish out chapter 9 today, but we have the covenant formally established. I'm going to switch this over real quick. Kind of the outline of chapter 9. Again, some of that we've already reviewed. But today we're going to look at the formal establishment of the covenant that's already been talked about in verse 8 through 10. And then the sign of the covenant is given in verse 11 through 17. So verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth." So again, we have the formal establishment of the covenant. The covenant was promised back in chapter 8, verse 18. Okay, God told Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you." Now we have the official establishment of that. We did mention before that this word covenant, this is the first use of the word covenant in Scripture. It's used 28 times in Genesis, and 8 of those are here relative to the flood. And then 16 of those, the bulk of those, are going to be in the covenant with Abraham when we get to Genesis chapter 15 and following. So we'll talk about covenants a little bit more when we get to Abraham. But this is the first of 5 covenants that God makes with humanity or with specific individuals. And again, the Abrahamic covenant we'll cover as we walk through Genesis when we get to chapter 12 and 15 and 17. And then there's also the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New covenant. So kind of 5 key covenants in the Old Testament that really govern God's plans and purposes for humanity and lay out God's plan of redemption. Again, focusing in Jesus Christ. He says, "This is my covenant," in verse 9. "I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you." And again, that's repeated in verse 11. It's my covenant. And that was what he said back in chapter 6, verse 18. This is my covenant. So again, kind of that emphatic, it's my covenant. It's not our covenant. This is my covenant. It's unconditional and unilateral. Okay, it's initiated solely by God without any debate or discussion. Let's talk about terms of this agreement. You know, no, that's not the case here. God is instituting this covenant in and of himself. God obligates himself to save Noah and his family and to renew and preserve creation through him without placing any specific demands on Noah. So again, this covenant is established by grace. It doesn't depend on human obedience to the commands that God has given. But it will allow, we talk about that whole issue of obedience. There's a covenant in place. God is going to preserve the creation. It doesn't matter what we do. We may be taken, you know, off out of this world in judgment or an act of discipline. But if we want to live lives that are, how's a good way to put that? If we want to fully enjoy God's covenant blessings, okay, what do? We obey. Because when we obey, that unleashes God's blessing in our lives. Okay, my salvation is assured because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's by grace God did it. But you know what? If I want to live a blessed life and experience the fullness of joy and happiness that only God can give, I need to obey. Okay, if I don't obey, guess what he does? He disciplines. And I don't really want that. Think about, you know, we obey. Yeah, a relationship with God is based on grace and it's undeserved, but I still need to obey if I want to experience the fullness of what he has for me. And we've all, you know, we're all at the age where we understand how that works. Younger people, you got to kind of, yeah, you can take this path in the wrong direction. But I've seen multiple people do that, and guess what happens? It's bad. It doesn't work because God puts you under his discipline. I like Psalm 112, verse 1, praise Yah, how blessed is the man who fears Yahweh, you know, who greatly delights in his commandments. You know, you're blessed. And James chapter 1, verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, okay, the law of liberty, the law of freedom, and abides by it, and not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man will be blessed in what he does. You know, am I being blessed by God? First question, am I obeying him? Okay, just we don't always fall under God's, you know, negative circumstances aren't always an indication that I'm not obeying God. Okay, because God may be just training us and strengthening us and preparing us for something great as we go through trial. But if I'm going through trial, that's the first question I'm going to ask. Am I obeying him, or is this discipline for disobedience? Okay, and again, this covenant in verses 8 through 10, it's universal and inclusive. It extends to all creation, to Noah and his family, as well as every living creature, in verse 10, with Noah on the ark. Okay, so the covenant is established. In verse 11, indeed, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth. So he kind of repeats that core promise of the covenant, and that's he's going to preserve the stability of the natural order. Saw that back in at the end of chapter 8. And again, the earth and its inhabitants will never again be destroyed by a cataclysmic flood. That word never in there twice. When you see a word twice, it's being emphasized. Never, never. We'll see it again down in verse 19. We'll see that word never in verse 15 of chapter 9. We saw it back in chapter 8, verse 21. You know, never, 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 never will I ever do that again. In chapter 9, verse 16, it's an everlasting covenant. It's eternal. I'll never again do this. So again, although human sin had provoked the judgment of the flood, God resolved to sustain creation rather than destroy it. Okay, and praise the Lord, we're a result of that decision. So again, the Noahic covenant's a covenant of preservation. It preserves the natural order, lets things unfold, you know, ensures that the Savior, the Deliverer, will be born, Jesus. If the world had been destroyed here and humanity wiped out, Jesus would have never come. If Jesus had never come, everybody before the flood even would have died an eternal death, because it was Jesus' blood in which we find redemption. So guaranteed the Deliverer would be able to come, and also beyond that, that God would be able to build his church, the section of history that we're currently in. Okay, now in verse 12, we'll pick up, verse 12 through 17, we'll pick up with the sign of the covenant and its function. So then God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am giving to be between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I put my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign. It shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So again, to seal his promise, God sets the rainbow in the clouds as a visible sign of the covenant. That word bow is translated, also translated rainbow, depending on which translation you're in. It's obviously talking about a rainbow, so it's okay to translate it that way. The particular word bow, though, is the word used in war and hunting, you know, like the archer's bow. So it's really a symbol of hostility, and a lot of people would make this connection. You know, God disarmed himself from the judgment and hung his bow up. It's, you know, when you're done with your bow, you hang it up. And that would almost be picturesque of the way that the rainbow is laid out. So God is no longer at war with humanity in the way he was in the judgment of the flood. Okay, that's been set aside. He's going to preserve things. So he's hung up his bow. Its bow has becomes a symbol of peace rather than a symbol of combat and hostility. And that's what I'm reading through that. It just really, is remarkable how now when I see a rainbow, it's just, I look at it just a little bit differently. You know, God is at peace with mankind in a way he wasn't when the judgment of the flood came. You know, that rainbow serves as an ongoing testimony and pledge to his promise. You know, a reminder that judgment has been completed for this age. Okay, things are going to be preserved and go on. Should be a reminder, a man to keep the covenant stipulations. Out of gratitude and thankfulness for the promise we've been given, we need to obey God and follow him and exalt him and worship him. And the rainbow should make us think of that every time we see it. You know, you see, sometimes you see just those spectacular rainbows and you're just like in awe. But rather just in awe of the beauty that's there, you know, connect it back to God's promise, to God's covenant with man. It's a reminder of God's covenant with Noah and through Noah and his sons through all mankind, because that's what we all descend from Noah. But again, ongoing testimony and pledge to his promise. The only other mention of the rainbow in the Old Testament is in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, where he has the, you know, the throne room of God, his vision and there, and it's used to describe the beauty and splendor of God's heavenly glory. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, Ezekiel says, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the radiance all around." So when you're describing something beautiful, you kind of use the rainbow. And then John in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, in the New Testament, uses the rainbow in a similar way. "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow all around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." Again, describing the beauty of the heavenly throne scene. And just, you know, use the rainbow as a sign of beauty. I have to say it's one of my biggest frustrations that certain groups have appropriated the rainbow as their sign. It's like, no. I mean, when you see that, I mean, it elicits a little bit of anger, but more sympathy for what they think they think that they're carrying out this awesome plan. God's plan is totally different. And he's given this as a sign of the peace that he has, which gives you time for salvation. But once that time has passed, then you'll experience something that's far from peace and tranquility that you're trying to picture by appropriating God's rainbow. Again, was this the first time a rainbow had appeared? There's debate. You know, like everything we've been through in Genesis, there's debate. It's about a 50-50. Some would say it's probably likely that there had been rainbows before, that they were there before the flood, that it did rain before the flood, probably. And then there's the other side that would say, no, it didn't ever rain before the flood, so there wouldn't have been any rainbows. One thing I do like, if there had never been a rainbow before, then all of a sudden the appearance of this rainbow would have been more impactful. It's like, wow. So I'm not coming down on either side. There is a debate, but probably maybe just a little bit on the side of there had never been a rainbow before. But don't hold me accountable for that. So, and then verse 14, "And it will be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So again, the function of a sign points to something beyond itself. You know, you see a sign for Lincoln, well, you know, it's pointing to where Lincoln is. So it points to something beyond itself. So here, each time the rainbow appears, it serves as a reminder, you know, primarily to God. He's telling us, I'm remembering my promise to you every time there's a rainbow. So think about that when you see the rainbow. But also a sign to humanity, to reassure us that God is in control. He's not going to destroy us in the way he destroyed the world in the flood. So we'll go ahead and stop there. We have time for maybe a few minutes for a couple of questions if anybody has any or any comments. Thank you for your attentiveness. This is a lot of details walking through these things. So any questions or comments?
Well, you see a bow when you're on the earth, but when you get about 30 feet, feet, you realize a rainbow is actually a circle.
That is very interesting.
Yeah, I've seen it many times in the Navy.
Yeah, awesome. So thank you for that. That just adds to the whole beauty of the bow, the circle. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. So, dear Father, again, we want to just praise you, Father, for your word. We want to praise you for the truth that it unfolds. We want to praise you for the way you bless us when we live according to its precepts. We just thank you, Father, for Noah. We just thank you, Father, for the hardships that he endured as he obeyed you and fulfilled your commands and served as a bridge for humanity to survive the severe judgment of the flood. We just ask, Father, that we would look to Noah's example of faith and to Noah's example of obedience and live lives similar to his. We do just ask you, Father, to bless us as we depart. Help us to obey you in everything we do and help us to proclaim the truth of salvation to those we come into contact with. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you.